events of the day. They shall put you out of the synagogue, said the Lord, talking to these Jews. They'll put you out of the synagogue. Yea, think that he doeth God service. Now there's the key. You see that? They think that they're doing God a service by literally murdering you. Now, can you imagine someone in religion actually thinking that he's doing God a service when he puts to death a child of God? Well, the Lord said that would be true. And we know it was true. The Lord knew exactly what he was talking about. But let's read on in the text for just a moment. Here in verse 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Now he gives the foundation of it, the bottom line of it here in verse 3. He says the reason they do this is because they do not know me. Now they think they know the Father, but they don't even know him. You remember the Lord used an elliptical type statement when he said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. Now when Jesus said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, he didn't mean they didn't believe in Jesus, because he just said they did. But what he's trying to emphasize is that he and the Father are tied together. They are inseparable. If you believe in one, you believe in another. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, used the elliptical type sentence over in 1 Corinthians 1 when he talked about baptism. You remember he said, the Lord sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, he meant the Lord didn't send him to baptize only, but to preach the old Jerusalem gospel. But here, Jesus ties himself unto the Father, because he says, they think they believe in you, that is the Father. They think they believe in God because of the preceding verse. They thought they were doing God a favor. But yet, he says in the next verse, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Then he goes on to say that he would leave and he would dispatch the Holy Spirit. I want to talk for just a moment here about this context. And I want you to notice something, that you have God and you have Christ. And as I said last evening, you have the Holy Spirit in the Godhood. And I've mentioned this several times. There's no way that you can make connection with God unless you go through Christ. And if you speak to Christ, you cannot eliminate God, because they are inseparable. Now, these people thought they were serving God, but they rejected Jesus. He said, they have not known me. Neither had they known God, but they thought they'd known God. But they rejected Jesus, but they thought they could reject Jesus and still know God, but that's absolutely impossible. Because, my friends, God and Christ go together. I used to live down in the Memphis, Tennessee area, over in Mississippi, actually. They had a program on a Memphis station with a conglomeration of preachers every Sunday morning. I forget the name of it. But they had a Catholic, they had an Orthodox Jew, they had one of the holiness groups there, they had a Baptist, they had a Methodist, and they had a man who was a member of the Church of Christ there, who was a preacher. But anyway, they would discuss questions sent in. I never will forget the morning the question was sent in. And the question was, can a man go to God and circumvent Jesus? Bypass. You know, we have bypasses around the city. You have a new one since I was here last time. A bypass. And the question was, may one bypass Jesus and go to God? And if so, what about the Orthodox Jew who is on the panel? Since he doesn't believe in Jesus, is he going to be saved? Now you talk about causing some problems. I'll guarantee you there was some perspiration going on among them. Now I'm going to tell you what actually happened. They all mealy-mouthed around except the gospel preacher and the Baptist preacher. The rest of them observed the overpass and the Passover and they tried their best to say that this Jew was going to be saved some way, somehow, by rejecting Jesus. But the gospel preacher says, no. He said, Rabbi so-and-so can't be saved in his condition. Well, that made him angry. He said, I just don't appreciate that at all. He said, this is the first time this has come up for someone to consign me to hell and to say that I'm not going to be saved. And the Baptist preacher said, well, I feel the same way. Well, the rest of them, my friends, even though they never did state specifically, they were trying to salve his conscience and say that some way, maybe somehow, he could go to heaven and reject Jesus. Now, can you imagine that? Of course, it's embarrassing, and that's what you get for putting a conglomeration of men together. Now, many times they agreed on things, but that was one thing that split them right down the middle. You throw a Jew involved. You know, these people will say, well, I don't think you have to believe this, and we don't have to agree on this to go to heaven. But you ask a man, do you have to believe in Jesus? Can you reject him? Well, did you know there's some preachers, even in the denomination, say you can? But Jesus said, they have not known me. They think they know God, but they haven't known me. Therefore, they don't even know God. I want to tell you, neighbor, you cannot reject God, and you cannot reject Jesus. You have to understand that even when we pray, we go to God through Christ Jesus. And even when Stephen prayed unto Jesus, some of the brethren had some articles about Stephen's prayer when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And just because he didn't mention God in that prayer, but if you'll study his sermon, he mentioned God several times. And I want to tell you, if Stephen had been deliberately trying to circumvent God, his prayer wouldn't have got any higher than the ceiling. And I want to tell you, if you try to circumvent Jesus, your prayer won't get any higher than the ceiling. You see, you've got to recognize God and you've got to recognize Jesus. It might be debatable what verbology you use, but if your intent is to bypass one of them, my friends, you can never be saved. You can never be saved. All right, he says, they have not known me, neither have they known the Father, but these things have I written unto you, letting you know that I told you these things, and I hope that you will remember them. Now, the point that I want to bring out tonight, ladies and gentlemen, is the fact that these people thought that they were doing God a service in their rejection of certain things taught in the Bible and also in murdering. Now, I'm going to give you a classic example of a man who actually practiced this, and maybe much to your surprise, it's going to be the peerless Apostle Paul. I'm turning now to Acts the 9th chapter, where I'm going to read some things in regard to this man. The Apostle Paul thought that he was doing God a favor by persecuting members of the Church of Christ. Saul's life divides itself up into three natural parts. Paul, first of all, as the persistent persecutor, Paul as the penitent believer, and Paul as the powerful preacher. Now, if you study his life, it just naturally divides into those three categories. We're going to study briefly about it. From the time that he was a persistent persecutor until he was a penitent believer, and then as a powerful preacher of the word. In verse 1 it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. I noticed that Albert Barnes says that word threatening means violent anger. Old Paul was worked up against God's people. And he hated the Church of Christ. He hated Christians, I would say. Someone says, what did he think that he was doing God a service? Very much so. Very much so. He thought he was right and they were wrong. And he thought he was rendering God a service in vilifying the children of God. Now it says he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, and of that way meant the Christian way, God's people, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Back in those days, God had tied up in one bundle both the spiritual and civil laws of his people. Now in the church, there's a separation between church and state, which there should be. But back in those days, God had his spiritual laws for them in their worship. He also had his civil laws, and they even had an army, and they had policemen, their own temple police. And the Apostle Paul went unto the high priest to get a badge of authority, which is the same thing as a badge, letters of authority, so that he would have proper credentials, if you please, just as a sheriff shows his badge. He would be able to show his credentials as he went on his way to Damascus so that he might make these arrests. So in a sense, he was a deputy, or he was a policeman of some sort, if you want to call him that. He was acting in that capacity. And so after he received his credentials, being filled with enthusiasm and also with hatred against God's people, breathing out threatenings of slaughter, as the context says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, divine intervention by God, a miraculous demonstration. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now I want to key in for a moment on that pronoun me, and the antecedent is the Lord. Okay, he said, why do you persecute me? Ladies and gentlemen, at that time, Paul was not directly persecuting the Lord. He was persecuting the Lord's people. He was making havoc of the church, and the church is made up of people. And yet, the Lord said, Saul, in what you're doing, you're persecuting me. That tells me something, neighbor. That tells me when I hurt the church, I'm hurting Jesus. And every member of the church needs to understand this. The outsider needs to understand it. When you persecute God's people, whatever you do to them, you are persecuting my Lord. And don't ever forget it. Then you who are members of the church, when you bring shame and disgrace upon the body of Christ, and when you hurt the church, you're doing that to Jesus. You may think you're not, but you are. Everything you do which hurts the local congregation of which you are a member also hurts God, and it hurts Jesus. Maybe if you think more about that, you would be more considerate in what you do, if you know that you have direct connections to God and you're persecuting him. And when you bring shame upon the church of the living God, neighbor, you have brought shame upon your Lord. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He said, who art thou, Lord? He recognized him as a deity. He didn't know which one he was, because there were a number of people who claimed to be the Christ in his day. Just as we have false churches, they had false Christ. Well, he said, I'm going to tell you who I am. He said, I'm going to identify myself to you. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, that one. Yes, sir. That one. That's the one I am. I am Jesus of Nazareth. I am that one. Someone says, why did he do that? Because there were others, false Christ, claiming to be the Messiah. He said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks of the goads. You know, back in those days, they used oxen, and they put that old sharp spear back there on what I call the singletary. That's what we used when I was a boy, driving horses and mules. Well, now, I don't mean we used goads, but we had singletary. But they put that sharp thing, and when that oxen would slack up a little, that thing would punch him in the back of his leg, and he'd hoop up a little and take up slack in the chain, you see, with his part of pulling. And they used those. And if an oxen became angry and started kicking that thing, he was doing himself all the harm, because it would pierce into his legs and the blood would flow. In other words, the old cliche said he was cutting his nose off to spite his face by kicking that goat. And what the Lord, if I understand, is saying to Brother Saul here on this occasion is, Saul, there's no use in you resisting any longer. As Stephen said, you're resisting the Holy Ghost. You remember that's what he told him. And the more you fight it, the worse off you're going to be. He says it's hard for you to kick against the goats. You're not going to win. You're going to have to be my disciple, and I'm showing you that you're wrong. You thought you were doing me a favor by going to Damascus and binding these Christians, but the exact opposite is true, Saul. And it's going to be hard for you to pursue the course you're following, because you're going to do yourself more harm than good. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. He said, what will you have me to do? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. From dia, must, meaning absolutely essential. So the Lord didn't tell him what to do, but he said, if you'll go into the town, you'll be told what to do to be saved. You've got to change your life and to change your ways. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. The other version of that says that they did not hear the voice. Evidently, they didn't understand it. And as I said last evening, words are used in different senses in the Bible. You have to hold them in context. And when one version of it says they heard and the other says they didn't hear, there's no contradiction. They didn't understand what he was saying. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Now here we have the situation, a man who felt that he was doing God a service. That's our living. Doing God a service by persecuting God's people. Now we have him all the way to Damascus, and instead of persecuting Christians, he's going to now start helping Christians and making Christians. He's going to become one himself. He's going to become one himself. Matter of fact, in this particular text, it says he was there for 3 days, and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and he said unto the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. This is Ananias, an unknown preacher. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. Now here is a great man, Saul of Tarsus, who needs to be converted, and instead of the Lord sending up to Jerusalem and getting one of the big preachers up there by the maybe Peter or James or John, he uses the services of an unknown preacher by the name of Ananias, because he could do the job just as well as Peter as long as he preached the word of God. There's no fanfare with God. There's no vanity with God. Sometimes we as brethren become overly vain, and we want to send and get some big preacher to do some job and give it a lot of publicity and announce it here and announce it there and do this, that, and the other. The Lord did not use such foolishness. He said, here's a man that needs to be converted. He's a great man. I've got a local man here. I'll use him. His name is Brother Ananias. So the Lord spoke to him and said, Ananias, I have a job for you. He said, go over there and at the street called Straight and said, preach to this man Saul. And As it says here in the next verse, and I seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered and said, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints of Jerusalem. Paul had a bad reputation. His reputation had spread over the country. And Ananias said, I've heard of this man. He was a little apprehensive about going over and preaching the gospel of the Lord to him. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Talking about Christians, because they do indeed call on the name of the Lord. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way. Listen to this. For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name among the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Well, he did. He preached to King Agrippa, and he preached to Governor Felix and to Festus, and he preached among the Gentiles, and the Lord said, I've selected him for that purpose. Now he said, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entering into the house and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight. Now the time element has not been given as yet that you shall receive your sight. You might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost, but he didn't say when. He said you will be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, sectarian preachers key on this, and they say, well, Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost before he was baptized. The Bible doesn't say that. It just says the promise was that he'd be filled with the Holy Ghost. The time element isn't even in the context. It says you will be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now listen to this. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scaled, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat and was strengthened and so forth, he went forth to preach a little bit later on as the context indicates. Well, as I preached last night on the subject of filled with the Holy Ghost, Paul was filled with the Holy Ghost in that he was guided miraculously as he proclaimed the Word of God in a very short time. Now, what I want to show you, ladies and gentlemen, is that here is the conversion of a man who thought he was doing God a service by persecuting God's people. But when Saul learned the truth, he was not obstinate. He became a penitent believer and finally a powerful preacher. Now, the good thing about Saul of Tarsus is that he was an honest man. There are three things indispensable with your going to heaven as a responsible person, and I want to show you what they are right now. First is IQ. That means intelligent quotient. No person who is, shall we say, below norm in intelligence is amenable to the law of God. They are S-A-F-E. Safe. Therefore, I'm only addressing people who are in the norm. Because if you're not able to comprehend the teaching of the will of God, then you're not amenable to the law. You're just like a baby. So that's number one. But that's axiomatic. Number two is you have to study, study the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The Lord has left the Bible down here, and he tells us to search, he tells us to study. That's something you have to do. God does not do it for you. Are you listening to me? You have to do that. Now you receive through the process of birth your intelligence. And technically you have nothing to do with that. Absolutely nothing. But you have to study after God through the laws of nature gives you normal intelligence. You have to study the Word of God. You have to take the initiative. There is a third factor which is indispensable with your salvation, and that is H-O-N-E-S-T-Y. We call it honesty. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower and the seed in Luke 8 and elsewhere, he said the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Okay. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God, and it must fall into the honest and good heart to be productive. Unfortunately, many times through study, the word of God does not fall into this kind of heart. Therefore, we have many people who think they're doing God a service who may be honest, but honestly mistaken. But they are honest people. A case in point is Paul. Paul was honest, wasn't he? But Paul also said he was ignorant. Now, naturally, if you don't study, you would be ignorant of God's law. And the antithesis, of course, of honesty would be naturally be dishonesty. Now, what I'm going to show you tonight, my friends, is that many people think they're doing God a service. Some of them are ignorant of God's law. They have not studied. Others are dishonest, and some are both. Some are honest and ignorant, but they're ignorant. And some are ignorant, but they're honest. Some are both ignorant and dishonest. That's right. That's the problem we have in converting people. If Paul had been a dishonest man, when the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus road and told him it was hard for him to kick against the goads, and told him he was going to have to leave his Jewish religion, which he had to leave, have to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, he would have said, well, wait a minute, Lord, I don't intend to do that. I don't like that, and I don't intend to do it. I wasn't brought up that way. My fathers did not teach me that way, and I shall not be baptized. That's what he said. That's not what he said, but that's what he would have said. But fortunately, we have found an honest man in the community. Now, what you look for in the era of Dayton, Ohio, you look for people who are honest. Because if they're honest, it doesn't make any difference how much Bible you pour down them. They're never going to become a Christian until they become honest. Now, if you find an honest man, but he's ignorant, as Paul said he was, he said, I did it in ignorance and unbelief. So I'm not reflecting on him. He said it himself. Now, that there's a difference in being ignorant and stupid. Now, Paul didn't say he's stupid. He said he was ignorant. Paul was a very highly educated man. But he was ignorant of God's law. Now, but when Paul learned the truth, notice how he acquiesced. Notice how he humbly submitted to the will of God, because he had this last ingredient, which is honesty. Now, what you look for in Dayton is you look for these honest souls out here who don't know the will of God, who are just waiting to be taught. Or they may be ignorant, and they may even hate the church. But that's the way they've been brought up. They may have been told prejudicial statements about the Church of Christ. I have had people who have been converted told me, said, Ward, you can't imagine what all we have been told about the church. I told earlier in this meeting, and if you'll pardon me, I'd like to just briefly mention it again. Down in Conway, Arkansas, a couple of weeks ago, a young Baptist preacher came over to the church meeting house one Sunday night, and I saw him after the service, and he wanted to talk to me. And to make a long story short, obviously, this young man had been reading his Bible. He was going to a Baptist college there in town and preaching as a Baptist preacher. He said he wanted to discuss baptism with me. And I have no doubt that the boy was disturbed because of some of the passages he had read in the Bible, such as Romans 6, 3 and 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27, 1 Peter 3, 21, and maybe Mark 16, 15 and 16. Another passage. But he wanted to discuss the Bible with me. And so we set up an appointment next night, and we discussed the Bible for 3-4 hours, but I'll not go into that. But we discussed only one thing. We discussed basically the plan of salvation, what to do to be saved. And he first presented unto me his idea about how to be saved and how he'd been taught, and then we went into passages on baptism, showing that baptism puts one into Christ, and all of those, Romans 6, 3 and 4. And after 3 or 4 hours of study, I saw that instead of his resisting the Holy Ghost and saying, well, I'm still going to hold on, he says, you know, that does say we're baptized into Christ. I said, well, read, that's what it says. It says baptism saves us. Well, he said, that's what it says. He says, it says baptism saves us. Well, I said, do you believe that? He said, well, if I claim to be a believer in the Bible, I've got to believe it. I began to see honesty in him. He had a pretty good basic knowledge of the Bible to start with. I'll assure you of that. He had a ready mind and reference. But anyway, in the process of time, after 3-4 hours of discussion, he finally says that, well, I have not been baptized scripturally. And I desired that he'd been baptized, but not scripturally. He said, I would like you, if you would, to baptize me into Christ. I said, well, I would be glad to. This is about 10 o'clock at night. We went down into the water, and before I baptized him, he said, I want to say a word. And he preached me a little sermon. Yeah, he did. He said, preacher, I understand from our discussion that this water is an instrument in the hand of God whereby I'm delivered, that there's no efficacy or cure power in the water itself. Is that correct? I said, that is correct. But that God uses this as an instrument to put me into Christ, as we have discussed. I said, that is correct. And that this is for the remission of sins. I said, you're right about that. Well, I just wanted to go over this one more time with you while we're standing here in the water. And I said, I now baptize you for the remission of sin into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I put him under. Now, what I found in him was that he had honesty in him. Now, Paul had honesty in him. You see, the seed has to fall into an honest heart. It doesn't do any good to fall into a dishonest heart. You could have all of the knowledge in the world, and you could study and be able to refer to Scripture and quote them very fluently. But if you don't have honesty, friends, you will never be saved. And by honesty, I mean you've got to be as free from prejudice, at least free enough from prejudice that you'll obey the truth. And the Apostle Paul, then, when he heard the Word of God, he did exactly what the God-sent preacher said. He rose and he was baptized that his sins might be obliterated or washed away. Well, that's the design of baptism. Baptism puts you into Christ. Now, there are countless thousands of people who preach all kinds of doctrines, who think they're doing God a service. A man who gets up and preaches faith only, such as Billy Graham, and I'm not saying this in an ugly way, he thinks he's doing God a service, and there's countless thousands of people over television think he's the greatest preacher, and he's doing God a service. As Jesus said, they think they're doing God a service, but he's not, because he's not preaching the truth. He said they'll think they're doing God a service. The man who teaches that little babies are born in sin, hereditary total depravity, he thinks he's doing God a service by telling people that little babies are steeped in sin, they're born in sin, but that's not God a favor. The man who teaches the impossibility of apostasy, which of course is the third theological triplet of the theology of the day, the impossibility of apostasy, once in grace, always in grace, as it's called. He thinks he's doing God a service, but ladies and gentlemen, he's not doing God a favor by preaching that. Matter of fact, God disapproves it. Just as he disapproved the life of the Apostle Paul, and he thought he was doing God a favor. The way you do God a favor, my friend, is humbly submitting unto the will of God, such as Abraham of old. You know, over in James it is said that Abraham was called a friend of God, and one of the reasons in the very context that he's called a friend of God is that he obeyed God. See? And you can be called a friend of God, my friends, if you will come believing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confess his name, being baptized, because that's the law of the Lord. You too can be a friend of God. and walk circumspectly according to the teaching of the will of God, so that heaven will be your home. I've been singing these beautiful old songs about meeting the Lord in the sky, the last one. And my friends, you can meet the Lord in the sky one of these days if you have the humility of Paul. You may be in this audience, and maybe you've been taught ugly things about the church of the Lord, and maybe you have thought that these things were true and that you were doing God a favor. But my friends, I hope that through study of the Word of God and through honesty, that you, like Paul, will believe and repent of your sins, be willing to confess his name, and be buried with your Lord in baptism, and arise to walk in newness of life. And then if you just live that stable Christian life, you know, the blood of Jesus Christ, according to 1 John 1, is available to us at all times. And the reason it's available to us at all times is that we need it. Now, I don't mean we sin all the time, but from time to time we do sin as Christians, as John said. But we always have that blood available. And isn't it wonderful that we live under a system? Oh, how grateful I am to God that he provided the remedial system whereby when old Hoagland sins, all I have to do is go to the throne of God through Jesus Christ and appropriate his blood, and I'm clean once again. And as long as I'm willing to do that, God forgives me. Now, isn't that wonderful? How could you beat it? I can see why it's so much superior. That is, the New Testament law, so much superior to Judaism, as the book of Hebrews tells us. And if you will become a Christian and then live that Christian life, one of these days we can all gather around the throne of God, that, as we say, where we'll never grow old, and sing his praises through ceaseless ages. And if you miss heaven, my friends, you've missed everything. If you amass a fortune here, I don't care if you amass a fortune and you miss heaven, you've missed everything. Because there's no pockets in a shroud. You can't take a dime of it with you. And as old Solomon said, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And if there ever was a wealthy man, it was Solomon. And he says it just doesn't bring happiness. Solomon tried everything. He tried women, he tried money, he tried power, he tried prestige. And he says the bottom line is this: fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And I want to tell you, that's the bottom line. You can't beat it. You just fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Neighbor, if you're here tonight, why don't you step out upon the plain teaching of the will of God? Prepare your soul for eternity. Brother Warnick and I are here to assist you and help you in the baptism field, clothing provided. Let this invitation song serve as a challenge to the best within you. We hope you'll do it. As together we stand and sing our song.